The scripture reading prior to the lesson will be coming from Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and ending in verse 4. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Once again, Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and ending in verse 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?
There is no better place to be on the Lord's Day than with the saints gathered together to extol and laud the Rock of Ages. This morning, as we widen our view of the theme, the triumphant nature of God's goodness, we want to, in this hour, consider the subject, the dawn of goodness. This morning, within the adult Bible class, we established at that time that God and good are synonymous concepts. We were able to see from the scriptures that when God created, he created in such a way that his goodness was manifested. And that through his creation, we come to terms with certain clues that God has left so that his conscious creation could discover him. And in discovering him, that they in turn could manifest his glory by his goodness as it shines through each of them. And so this morning, as we receive the second iteration of a series of lessons under this great theme, and as we consider this subject in particular, the dawn of goodness, we have to now understand something about goodness itself and what we learn as it is attached to God. If it is the case that God has always been here, if it is the case that no one has caused God, but that he has caused all things, then the starting point is not nothingness. The starting point is not death. The starting point is life. There is something rather than nothing. And the great something that the Bible helps us to understand is God. And so it is mentioned in scriptures in Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2, or the 90th Psalm and verse 2, we begin this morning our discovery of an understanding of God as we understand God and goodness and how it is described in the motif of light, specifically under that metaphor of a sunrise. In Psalm 90 and verse 2 then, the Bible says in a familiar way to those of us who are well studied in God's Word, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Here, with unmistakable emphasis, the psalmist draws our attention to the eternality of God. God was here before anything else. And sometimes, as we begin to think about life and all that it entails, we struggle with our origin. In fact, the three great questions that man continues to ask, that philosophers and scientists alike struggle with, is: where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? I submit to you, and I've come to say to each of us this morning, that there must be a starting point. We cannot begin from a point of nothing. We cannot begin from a point of death, because then we struggle with the idea of how things came into existence. This is the very thing that those who deny God for whatever reason want us to believe, and that scientists have assumed as their position and are attempting to palm off as education. They say to us that all things began with a big bang, and it simply cannot be the case. When we consider the givens, we understand that the starting point is God. He is the uncaused cause. He is the one who was here and has always been here and who will always be here. And so we defeat the infinite regress if we take the position that there has always been a creator, because people mistakenly ask us, if you believe that God created the universe, then who created God? That is an improper question, because it leads us to an infinite regress, and an infinite regress is the same as having no answer at all. And so we have to begin somewhere. There has to be a starting point, and that somewhere, that starting point, has to be able to satisfy everything that we see around us as creation. And so we see upon the pages of inspiration in the Old Testament, there it was already said that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In the New Testament, it's no different. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, we discover there the Apostle Paul saying this, as he writes to Timothy laboring with the church at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, the Bible says there, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. Now the phrase, who only hath immortality, is in reference to God the Father, and it makes reference to the idea that God is the only being that has no beginning and no ending. But He is not the only being who is immortal, because God created immortal beings, namely in the angels and in mankind. And some people trip themselves up here, suggesting to us that when the Bible says that God is the only one who has immortality, that means that He's the only one who is immortal, and therefore everything other than God is simply material with no spiritual aspect connected to it. This is simply not the case, because the Scriptures bear this out. Just as in the fact that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, when the Bible says that only God is good, there we have a hyperbolic expression used to emphasize the goodness of God. But that does not mean that God is the only good entity in the universe. He created us as good to be good, and therefore there are good beings outside of God, just as there are immortal beings that God created. But notice, in both the Old and New Testament, we see then that God is the starting point. And if He is the starting point, then we begin properly with Him. And one of the greatest metaphors used in all of the Bible is the metaphor of light. And I'm happy that the Bible uses light to describe God, because light is an appropriate description. It is an appropriate metaphor. Ask yourself what you know about light, and then go home and study light and see what you discover. I can condense what our understanding of light is in 2 minutes, but we will not fully grasp the nature of light. I'm talking about physical light. You know, the Bible has a lot of interesting things, and when we think about how God created the universe and the fullness thereof, the very first thing He created was light. He created an ambient light, and then later He created sources of light in the sun, the moon, and the stars, the sun being a star itself. And basically, stars are a ball of gas, but they generate light. And if you look at the history of our understanding of light, it goes all the way back to the beginning, as far back as the Egyptians, but it comes down to our time through several iconic figures. One by the name of Newton. Maybe you've heard of him. And there he begins to describe or attempt to describe the nature of light. He tells us that it functions as a particle. And there was others who challenged him before and after who said that no, light functions as a wave. And then as you come through history, you see that there's a great debate over the nature of light and how it operates. Some say a wave, some say a particle. We come to discover that it functions in both ways, sometimes as a wave and sometimes as a particle. And so you have something called the wave-particle duality nature of light. Modern thinking, however, about light is that it is neither a wave or a particle. It is something unto itself. That's just a scientific way of saying we don't understand it. And this is why I am convinced that when God used light to describe Himself, it was a perfect description, because light is both beautiful and it can be destructive. There is both a healing quality to light and a destructive quality to light. And when you think about how the Bible describes God in Psalm 84 and verse 11, for example, there is a reason why the psalmist there, inspired of God, refers to God as the sun. There the Bible says, "For Jehovah is a sun and a shield. Jehovah will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." This is one of the instances where we have God described by the metaphor of light, in particular sunlight, and then attached to it is the spiritual significance of good. Therefore, just as the sun shines brightly in all of its healing, so God blesses all creation by His presence and His grace. For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us something very special and unique about our response to His invitation. Not only does light heal us or give us those things that are necessary, but it makes things visible. It makes life and movement possible without harm. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, we have another significant metaphor in reference to God here, in reference to God as a sunrise, with an allusion to His sun, S-O-N, using the metaphor of sun, S-U-N, in order to impress upon our minds and our hearts something majestic and amazing. And so in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, "But unto you that fear My name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings. And ye shall go forth and gamble as calves of the stall. Again, notice here the beauty of the metaphor and how God is described as the rising sun. And thus the title of our subject this morning, as we continue on the theme, the triumphant nature of God's goodness. And the reason we have to understand it this way is because good or goodness was not created. Good and goodness, being a part of God, has always been here. And because it's always been here, it is properly described as the dawn of goodness, because when we begin to understand God, we understand that He has always been here. When we understand something about His nature, we understand that goodness then has always been here. So the Bible teaches us, as we move from this metaphor to the character of God, it teaches us in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, that with regard to the nature of God, the Bible says there, through a song that Moses sung describing the triumphant nature of God and He as the source. But we move from the metaphor of light and we look at the character of God, and light and goodness have an association in that God is described as the rock who is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is He. I submit to each of us this morning then that the only reason there is goodness in the world, or the only reason we understand the idea of goodness, is because we have come to understand God. Or better said, because God has revealed Himself and understanding has permeated among His conscious creation. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, when the Bible says we love because He first loved us, that could also be said about our morality. We are good because God is the first one who is good. And when we allow this to marinate and settle in our minds, we understand then that in Psalm 25 and verse 8, only God is the one who can instruct us. Because God is good and upright, therefore He will instruct sinners in the way, the Bible says. And how did God do this? Notice with interest what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we happen upon the Apostle Paul, and there he says this in an amazing fashion. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There is where we connect the idea of light and God, and we also see by way of safe inference that the goodness of God in the knowledge of God is displayed or demonstrated. When did God call light to shine out of darkness? Was it not at the beginning when God said, "Let there be light"? And that day forth, God would initiate a certain plan, a work that would be confirmed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says then that to see the light of God is to receive His only begotten Son. For His Son was sent to the earth to give us an understanding of the Father. And by understanding the Father, He then causes His light to shine within us and to shine towards others. Look at this. In verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 then, the Bible says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that what? that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not what? Dawn upon them. Here we find ourselves in a battle for the souls, in a battle for our minds, but notice the figures the Bible uses to describe this process. God sent forth His gospel, He sent forth His Son, so that He might cause our minds to be dawned with truth. But it is the God of this world that hinders that process. He thwarts the progress of God through various means. And the opposite of the metaphor of light in the mind is darkness in the heart. And it blinds those who are unbelievers. And so you have this great battle. Look at it again in John chapter 1, beginning there at verse 3. The book of John chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the Bible says this. In reference to Jesus, who is described here as the Word, who was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning, the Bible says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life. And the life was what? The light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. When you consider carefully verses 6 and following, the Bible continues in this manner. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man, coming into the world. And then John goes on to discuss the coming of Jesus, the Word made flesh, bringing grace and truth. All of this has reference to the light of the knowledge, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, that God wants to dawn upon our minds. And this is why the Word of God then is called a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's why Jesus is referred to as the light of God. It's why we are now discussing the dawn of goodness. And so Jesus says to His disciples in John chapter 8 and verse 12, that He is the light of the world. No man shall walk in darkness if he walks or follows after Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter then, beginning to explain the process of how God accomplishes all of this, first through prophecy, then by way of establishment. There, the Bible says something amazing and beautiful in that here, the Apostle Peter puts it all together for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 then, Peter would summarize what we have just discussed in this manner. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, or 1 Peter rather, chapter 1 and verse 19, where the Bible there, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, where the Bible says, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Here the Apostle Peter then is suggesting for us contextually that the Old Testament, where God was working to bring about a very specific idea, and that idea was the fact that God was going to make it possible for us to overcome and triumph self and sin. He was going to make that possible through his son. And so here, the metaphor is extended from a lamp shining in the dark place to the dawn of the day, and then the light within ourselves arising, so that altogether we see then here the Apostle Peter talking about a new day coming, a new age that God will usher in. And this new age is an age where God teaches us not only how to love Him, but how to worship and respect Him, so that in turn He can teach us what it means to be be humble before our fellow man, so that we then can help each other to not only live the best life possible, but that altogether we can demonstrate that it is God and His goodness that makes all of this possible. So it's no surprise in 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 then, that we see the practical application of all of this. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the Bible says this: "Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light already shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes." So we see then what God has been attempting to do all along. He wants to awaken us out of slumber. He wants to arouse us out of sleep that takes place in darkness. And so the Bible helps us to understand that He wants to lift the veil from our eyes. He wants to remove the darkness from our hearts by giving us and introducing us into the light of His gospel, into the light of His word. But what is all of this in reference to? It's in reference to the fact that God is attempting to teach us something very simple. And that is that all people must learn to love each other, even as we learn to love God. And so the great metaphor of God rising as the sun and bringing its healing is a pronouncement of judgment upon the darkness. It is a declaration that God has sent forth His Son to dispel the darkness. And in His word, when we take His word and make it our own, what God does for us, what God does to us through His word, what He does in us and through us for our fellow man, is all for the betterment of society. It's all for the understanding that there is a good God who exists, and He wants people to learn to be good just as He is good. And therefore, He makes it very practical and plain, though He uses the metaphor of light and darkness, love and hatred. It is the light of God that must come in to dispel the darkness. So I say to each of us this morning that if we're not learning how to be good, then we're missing the point of God. Every week when we come together as Christians and potential Christians, when we sing praises to God, when we lay our petitions before His throne, when we observe the Lord's Supper and lay by in store, when we sing the great anthems that we do to God, all of it in some way is designed to instruct us and to inculcate in us something about God that helps build within us a type of humility that will cause us to go out and champion not ourselves, but the goodness of God. And this is why God detests so greatly arrogancy. Why he is against the haughty and the one who lifts up him or herself over others, because it is not the way of God. And all of the goodness of God and all of the light that he tries to shine upon us, he tries to help us to see how to defeat our own self, how to strip away from us the very thing that causes us to get into trouble. And so if we will but embrace God and allow his light to heal us, then we in turn become a light, we become luminaries for God. And we're sent forth to shine brightly in a dark world. And it is the light that shines the brightest that attracts others to him or herself. And so God says, let your light shine that others may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. It all has a purpose. And God is attempting to show us how we ought to live and how we ought to treat one another. And if we have been failing God in this regard, then it's time for us to change. It can come as simple as a gesture or a specific look, something that we say or do toward others that can set in motion an attitude that manifests itself through actions that does not bring people together, but that continues to separate us and destroy us. I say it's high time for us to be a people of all colors, to gather together and to understand the greatness and the goodness of God. And this is why they recognize in the Old Testament that there was nothing more beautiful, more majestic than brethren dwelling together in unity. When you have a group of people of all different backgrounds, of all different colors, of all different educational levels, coming together to worship God, it is the most beautiful sight to behold. Why? Because there we begin to see the practical nature of the goodness of God. I say to each of us this morning that God's light, that his goodness is designed to bring people together and to help us to discover something amazing about ourselves. And that is that God created us to win at life, that he created us to be triumphant. But our greatness is paradoxical, because God says that greatness comes through servanthood. And we put ourselves last in order to become first. That's the goodness of God. You see, even God was willing to make a great sacrifice in order to save mankind. Not only did God make his conscious creation in his image and in his likeness, and the first three chapters of Genesis is designed to help us to understand how man is different than the animals. There's something unique and special about man. And those who are walking around saying that we came from monkeys, or that all we are is material, that the body controls the spiritual and not the spiritual controlling the body, they have missed the point. So God wants to help us to understand that there's something amazing and unique about us, and God literally moved heaven and earth to save us, willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son. When his Son came, he left the glory of heaven. The Bible says, though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sake. So Jesus leaves the light of heaven, comes to a dark and despairing world, and he gives up his only life that he might make it possible for us to be reunited with God. Now you think about that for just a moment, and how amazing it was that God was willing to die in our stead. In other words, God was humble enough, and he exercised great humility in demonstrating that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And God made the greatest sacrifice. The question this morning is, what sacrifice have we made for him? God has made it possible for us to be with him, to enjoy him, and to enjoy each other. But we must be willing to do our part. And so this morning, as we think about these things, and we think about the dawn of goodness, where do you stand as the light of God shines brightly in this 21st century? Are we among those who bask in his glory, understanding that through his word we have the opportunity to be saved? If we're willing to hear, to repent, to obey, to be baptized, and to remain faithful, God will do something marvelous in our lives. Wash away all past sin, never to remember them again. Add us to his church and bestow upon us the hope of eternal life. What we do with those things is our business, but the Bible has said that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all sin if we are but willing to confess it. And for those of us who have pledged allegiance to God, how do we fare? Do we continue to walk with God in strength, enjoying the healing of his light? Or are we beginning to flicker? And there's nothing more annoying than a flickering light. This morning, the lesson is ours. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we think about these things and as we have laid a solid foundation upon which to build the rest of this week. We want to encourage you, if at all possible, to be here so that you can get the most of these lessons and so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Do you walk in the dawn of goodness? Or as we shall see tonight, are you somewhere in the shadow of degeneracy? If we can help you in any way, why won't you come, as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.